In light of what we believe will happen one day, that Jesus is coming again, and knowing that even if that's not what gets us to heaven, but maybe our own death, how do we increase our influence in a way that we're ready for that face-to-face meeting with Jesus? We know that this life is just a fraction of our existence that will go on forever somewhere. So how do we dial up that influence so that we can live in a way that honors Jesus? I was thinking about this when I reflected again on a book that was written by David Brooks, New York Times columnist, who's had his own faith journey toward the Lord. And he wrote a book called The Road to Character. And he differentiates between resume virtues and eulogy virtues. Maybe you've seen this. Here's a summary of what he means by that. I'm just going to read just a portion of what he writes. He says, the resume virtues are the ones that you list on your resume, obviously, the skills that you bring to the job market and that contribute to external success. Eulogy virtues are deeper. They're the virtues that get talked about at your funeral, the ones that exist at the core of your being, whether you are kind, brave, honest, or faithful, what kind of relationships you formed. Most of us would say that eulogy virtues are more important than resume virtues, but I confess that for long stretches of my life, I've spent more time thinking about the latter than the former. Our education system is certainly oriented around the resume virtues more than the eulogy ones. Public conversation is too. The self-help tips in magazines, the nonfiction bestsellers. Most of us, listen to this, most of us have clearer strategies for how to achieve career success than we do for how to develop a profound character. Do you agree with that? We think more, or we're led to think more, about resume virtues than eulogy virtues. And so we are captivated by people on Real Housewives of Wherever or some other kind of the rich and famous. No, I don't watch that, just in case you're wondering. But we're impressed by, like, wow, the kind of house they live in, or the amount of money that they have, or the memberships that they're a part of, or the jets that they fly around in. Resume virtues, right? But at a person's passing, what do they talk about? They talk about character and integrity, right? Who the person was, how they treated you. It's eulogy virtues. You don't go up to a grieving wife at her husband's funeral and go, hey, I know you're hearing a lot of memories here. Can I tell you what stood out about your husband the most to me? That guy knew how to time the stock market. I mean, he's incredible, just his financial acumen. What would she do? She'd be like, that's what you thought most of my husband? Someone else comes up and goes, his golf swing was to die for. Sorry to say that at his funeral, but it was to die for, you know, and it just this sweet, you know, the way. I hope no one ever says stuff like that. That's resume virtue kind of stuff, right? But the eulogy virtue, what you want to hear at your funeral is, or you want people to say is, wow, the way they treated others, they came alongside me in this crisis, I will never forget the way they called me at the perfect time. In the end, that's what matters most, right? And isn't that the way that we want people to remember us? You know, that's really the theme of the scriptures. How do you get right with God? How do you live right with God? How do you live in such a way that when you come to the end of your life, it's not just resume virtue kind of stuff, it's eulogy virtue. That's what the scriptures emphasize, that you and I will be the kind of people who are ready to see Jesus face to face, and that we'll hear that, wow, well done, way to go, way to go. You might go, John, I've made a mess, you know, I have a lot of regret. You know what? That's what we just remembered in communion. All of that can be forgiven. What we're talking about is from today until our final day here, how can we live in such a way that our character is built up and our influence along with it? Because influence flows out of character. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is the Bible passage that we're looking at these weeks, just taking one chapter at a time. The first audience was this group of people who lived in a Greek city named Thessaloniki, In fact, if you see the map up here, it's a place that you could still visit today. You see Corinth in red, and then Athens just to the east there, historic city, and then north by a bit there, to a little bit northwest, Thessaloniki, toward the northern part of the country. So Paul had crossed the Aegean Sea, and he's visiting different places there. And in every chapter of this book, he talks about the second coming of Jesus, hence the title of our series, Anticipation. Would your choices change today if you knew Jesus might return tomorrow? Would your choices change today if you knew Jesus might return tomorrow? I want to dig in here. You'll also see the Grace app up there. They'll have some resources they'll put on there tomorrow, helping you to dig in a little bit more. And if you didn't get notes on your way in, or those of you engaging online, just go to our homepage, gracecma.org, and you can click the notes there and follow along. One of the keys to scripture interpretation is recognizing the variety of literary genre that compose this book. We're reading a letter from Paul. What that means is when you read a letter from, you know, from somebody and you didn't know the other side, you're wondering like what instigated or initiated this letter? And it helps you to interpret it more appropriately. And that's true all the way through the Bible. In fact, the Bible, though it's like, you know, a collection of many books, it tells this one unified story from beginning to end, how God created, how the world got messed up, how God set in plan, in motion a plan to restore, how Jesus came to fulfill that, and then how one day he's going to come again. That's sort of the story of the Bible. And while you have all these different human authors, it's one unified story inspired by the Holy Spirit. But within this book are like proverbs, and there's prophecy, and there's poetry, and historical narrative, and apocalyptic literature, and there's also letters. So Paul in this situation is responding to a specific situation, having received a report from Timothy about his friends in Thessaloniki, and he decides that having only been there for a short time before persecution kicked him out of the city, he wants to write to them and encourage them on the journey to reestablish like a relationship with them. And he says, hey, I want you to know, I haven't forgotten about you. I care about you. I care about how you're doing. And that's sort of the backstory. You can read about more about his visit there in Acts chapter 17. That tells how Paul first began there. And here's just briefly what happened. When Paul and his ministry team visit Thessaloniki, they have a great response on the part of both Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Greek is what often non-Jewish people were referred to as. And together they form this community, this church family, just in a matter of weeks, and they're very responsive to the good news about Jesus, that he's this long-awaited, promised Messiah that had come to restore us to a relationship with God. Well, as people begin to respond, and it's sort of the talk of town, Thessaloniki was a city that saved probably 100,000 people at that time, a key harbor city, etc. It began to draw attention and opposition from people who misunderstood the Christians as they thought they were defying the Roman Emperor Caesar. Because they talked about this other king, Jesus, and they're like, whoa, wait, time out a second. We have one king, Caesar, and you're talking about another king, Jesus, and they thought, and it led to persecution that broke out that was so intense that Paul and Silas were forced to flee after just probably a month. And so Paul writes this letter and he goes, hey, I know it was a quick exit, gives a little bit of a defense of his ministry and wants them to know it's that Jesus is with you. He's coming again. I want you to live in light of that. So let's read the first 12 verses here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we'll apply to our lives. Okay, let's take a look. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we just dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know that we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. In other words, like innocent. And just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are our witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, urging you to live lives worthy of God who called you into his kingdom and glory. Let's just pause right there a second. He continues the rest of this chapter by telling him how much he wants to visit them again, some of the opposition or obstacles that were standing in the way. But he goes, I really care about you all. Why? Paul, for one thing, just he loved people, but also he was the one who introduced these people to a relationship, the truth about Jesus. He was their spiritual mentor, you could say. And so he was really vested in their ongoing relationship with Christ and how they were going to do. And he uses some metaphors here to describe his role as a spiritual mentor. I want us to see that. And this part might not be like immediately applicable to us because a lot of us are not going to other cities as apostles or missionaries and then writing letters to them and tell them, you might have some people, you lived in another city and you had a huge influence in their lives. But I want to see, what does Paul say here? And then we're going to see four ways that we can dial up our influence. Okay, so let's first see, what does Paul talk about in the role of a spiritual mentor? He incorporates some specific language here, each one with some, you know, different angle on meaning. Maybe you caught a couple as we read the passage. First of all, he talks about being a faithful guardian. There's a really significant role that Paul had here. He says this in verse 4. He says, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, I was chosen by God to communicate this good news, and I was entrusted with this message about who Jesus is and all that he's done. And he makes a point to talk about his motives. He's like, we took this job really seriously. Like, we were entrusted with the gospel. And so everything we did, he's saying, is for your benefit, that you might hear and understand the good news. We didn't do anything underhanded. We didn't take advantage of you. We didn't cheat you anyway. We weren't greedy. God is our witness. He says that two times in this chapter. God is our witness. Like, you saw it. God sees it. We were faithful guardians of the gospel. We weren't out just sort of taking advantage of people. We didn't just teach you. We lived it out. Faithful guardians. Second metaphor here, a caring mother. It's interesting that Paul uses the language of both a mother and a father, and really is not gender specific. Paul's saying as a guy, he is sort of the heart of a mom, and then he's gonna say also the heart of a dad, and women can emulate that as well. But let's just see what he says here. Middle of verse 7, he says, as a nursing mother cares for her children. Let's just get that picture. You see a mom who's nursing her child, there's a tenderness, a closeness, like she's giving of herself. He says, as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. That's powerful, isn't it? He didn't only share the message, he's saying, I shared my life. I was available, I was involved, I genuinely cared for you. Why? Because he says, we loved you that much. It's the most important marker of a Christian, right? To be known for genuine love. Paul says, we cared and we do care about you deeply, just like a mother would care for her children. She'd do anything, she'd give her life for them, right? He goes on and says, we've also been like an encouraging father. You probably say there's a giant hint about the job description for those of you who are dads. It says in verse 11, we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You might underline those words, encourage, comfort, and urge. In other words, you're not like if you're a dad, you're not meant to be like a passive bystander, just like a buddy. Or he says, no, I want you to take an active role investing in the people that you've been entrusted with. And this isn't, he's not just talking about, obviously, biological kids here. He's saying, who are the people in your life that you have, maybe you're a little bit further along in the journey, and you can speak words of encouragement and affirmation to do what? Not just to succeed in a career, but he says, the goal is to live lives, he says, worthy of God, to keep Jesus first in all things, that we say yes to Jesus' way and no to our own, ways that at least would dishonor or displease Jesus. We're telling others, hey, I care for you as a father wants the best for his children. I want the best for you. One more metaphor that Paul uses here, and that is of a courageous messenger, sort of implied here in verse 13. He says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. Here's what Paul did. At risk of his life, he delivered the message of God. I mean, if you read Acts chapter 17, you'll see that he got out of this city by the skin of his teeth, but not before he courageously presented the gospel about Jesus, which is what? That Jesus came into the world, was on a rescue mission, paid a ransom for our lives that you and I can be with him forever. We can be part of his family. It's why the gospel is good news. It's good news. And Paul says, man, I sought to courageously present that to you. One other significant point here, which is vital for us to hear, Paul affirms them for seeing the gospel as the word of God, not simply human teaching. Let me just pause here. If this book right here is simply a compilation of what some people like you and me said, a couple thousand years ago and beyond, and that's it, then really it's sort of pointless for us. It sort of belongs just like on a library shelf. But if it truly is the word of God, people who were led by the Holy Spirit and pen the words that God actually intended. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, you didn't just receive it as human teaching, but as the very word of God, which is now at work in you. It's living, it's active. We've said before that when you read the Bible, you don't want to treat the Bible as going into a library and just sort of downloading information. You want to read the Bible as if you're going into a coffee shop and you're meeting with somebody and you're saying, hey, I want to get to know you better. That's when we can encounter Jesus in the Word. The living Word is revealed through the written Word, and it's life-changing. It's eternal. Paul says, that's the way you received it. So he says, I was with you as a faithful guardian of the gospel, as a caring mother, as an encouraging father, and as a courageous messenger. He says, that's the way that I sought to live. You might go, okay, maybe I can connect some dots and live in that way, but how exactly does this impact me? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked. I thought I heard someone ask, right? In the first chapter, Paul, in verse 6, he encourages every believer. He says, I want you to be an imitator of us and of the Lord. He says something similar in chapter 2. And when he says, be imitators of us, he's saying, as we seek to follow Christ, you follow us. And if we mess up, don't follow us, follow Christ. What does it look like for you and for me to imitate the way of Jesus or the way of Paul so that we can be ready to see Jesus face to face? If we know that he might come again tomorrow, what kind of life do we want to be living right now? Let me mention four ways that we can do that based on the wisdom of what Paul talks about here. And then at the end of this, I want us just to pause and take quick inventory and say, the choice is mine. Am I going to live like this? Like, are these character traits, are these eulogy virtues going to be represented in my life? Let me just say too, whenever the Bible talks about like, this is the way that, you're to live, I said, it's how to get right with God and how to live right with God. He doesn't just forgive us and then say, you know what, I'm going up to heaven, y'all live your life. He doesn't just save us in the past, he saves us in the present. And when you put your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes in you, in me, and helps us to live out whatever the scripture is calling us to do. So we can say it this way. Here's statement number one. With the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life. If you put your trust in Jesus, you can say that with confidence. With the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, if you're going, I don't know if I could ever live like a Christian or whatever, you can't without his help. But with his help, here's the kind of person you can be. I will be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. Here's how Paul puts it in verse 4. He says, we're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. It's a theme you see over and over again in the Bible, that our aim is to please God, not to try to make other people happy. Honestly, if you try to live your life making other people happy, you're going to be miserable. Because what makes this person happy makes this person what? Irritated, mad, yeah, annoyed. And or people are fickle, and what they want today is different than what they want, you know, tomorrow. And you're always testing the wind. You're like, I'm trying to live in just the way, and you end up going crazy. You live with anxiety, trying to please people. And some of you might be feeling that today. You're not trying to displease people or like, I'm going to make you mad because I'm not here to please you. I'm here to please God. It's not the attitude either. It's just that ultimately my allegiance is to him. And really, if I'm following him with all my heart, it's going to be the best gift to the people around me. Paul says, I aim to please Jesus, not people. Let me make that practical. For us here, guys at Lorraine Correctional, really glad to have you with us today. You apply this in your own situation here. What does it look like to please God and not the people around you? Let me tell a story. True story about a guy here at Grace. He was part of a team of executives that had just completed a huge business deal. It was worth millions of dollars. It was months in the making, and it was time for celebration. I mean, it was you know, like, we did it. We sealed the deal. So they go out for this really nice dinner, and after dinner, the boss goes to the group of people who are on the limo van. He's like, hey, let's go out to this club, you know, downtown. It's going to be... Well, this guy from Grace knows, like, as a married man, I don't think that is a place that I should probably be. Really... As a single man, I don't think it's probably the place I should be, right? It doesn't matter what I am. So he leans up to the boss and he goes, hey, I don't really want to be with all you heathen people with filthy minds, you know. No, he didn't say that. He said, hey, we're going to be passing by the hotel on the way. I was thinking to call my wife and to watch a football game. Would you be willing to drop me off on the way? Boss like, sure, whatever you want, man. So the limo pulls in to the hotel, and this guy gets off the limo, and guess what happens next? Three more guys get off after him out of the 10. And one of the guys expressed what I think the others were feeling. He's like, hey, man, I did not know what to do. I wasn't excited about going there. But I didn't know what to say, and you blazed a trail. Thank you for your courage. Be a God pleaser, not a people pleaser. Don't be afraid what people think as you make decisions to honor Christ. Next, with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will be a relationship first person. You might go, I thought I'm not supposed to. No, you're not. You're not living your life just to please people, but you value the relational input that you have with others. Listen to what Paul says here. He's thinking about the second coming. I want to point to the verse in this chapter where he talks about that. What investment matters most for Paul? Listen to how he ends this chapter, verse 19. He says, after all, what gives us hope and joy and what will be our proud reward and crown as we stand before our Lord Jesus when he returns? In other words, what am I going to be most proud of when I see Jesus face to face? He goes, what? It's you. He goes, it's all about the people we've invested in. Mary and I have a friend I'll call Al, who lived in Chicago, became a friend when I was in grad school, single guy, businessman. And he asked me how he could help me during grad school, and I said, you know what, my plate is full, what you could, and I feel the pressure of the various responsibilities I have. Would you pray for me? Would you be one of my prayer warriors? And he goes, absolutely. And he not only was a prayer warrior, he did a whole lot more besides. And we became great friends. We didn't always see eye to eye on beliefs. He was a follower of Jesus, but there were some doctrinal things we didn't. I mean, he believed that Jesus is Lord and that the Bible is, you know, true and all that. But we disagreed on other things. And he would tell me, he'd go, John, I know you're going to be a pastor and everything. He said, but when we get to heaven one day, you're going to see I was right. And maybe I will get to heaven one day and find out that he was right. But here's what was so impressive about Al. He loved people. I mean, you'd go to his workplace. I meet his workplace friends, and they're like, we love this guy. You'd go to his neighborhood, the guy who sold him coffee at the corner downtown. They'd all tell you, like, he just treats us with respect. I mean, at his church, we were in the same church. That's how I met him. And he, everybody knew him. Like, and he reached out to newcomers, helped them to find their way. And it was always like, Al is the guy. He asked me during that season, he said, Jonathan, when my time comes, I want you to do my funeral. And I go, well, here's the agreement. As long as it's not for another 50 years, you know, then we can... Well, sadly, he had an accident. He was working on his roof. He fell off the roof, eventually succumbed to his injuries, and he passed away. Here's what struck me. I fly out for his funeral with Mary and to officiate, and I like to get some stories, and there's people who had flown in from all over the country. I mean, it was amazing. And they're telling about all... I thought I was like the guy who, in grad school, that Al built. No, there was multiple people like that. And I wonder, what was it like for him to see Jesus face to face? He was a relationship first person who said, people will always come first. It's all about my investment in people. Next, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will be known for honesty and integrity. Verse 10, Paul says, you are witnesses and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. He's saying, you know it, God knows it, like we lived with integrity, you can trust us. And I'm sure when Paul got it wrong, he would say, hey, what I said was out of place there, would you forgive me? I wanna make that right. I mean, integrity means not that you always do it perfectly, but when you mess up, that you acknowledge it and you own it and you make it right with someone. Why is integrity so important? I grew up in a home where, and I want to ask my siblings the next time I'm together with them, but I remember two cardinal sins with my dad. One of them was, you don't dishonor or mistreat mom. That had biblical precedent, right? Like honor your father and your mother. But we would sooner, like I would have sooner if I had something harsh to say it to my dad than to my mom. My dad adored mom, and you didn't mistreat mom or disrespect her. Secondly, you told the truth. Like, don't lie. And Dad, I remember there was an incident with one of my older siblings where they scratched the whole side of the car and didn't say anything about it, figured maybe Dad would never see it. Trust me, kids, Dad sees it, right? And he came and they didn't come clean right away. But he said, you know what, when you lie to me in a small area, I don't know when you're telling me the truth and when you're not. Like, even if it's just 5%, it impacts the other 95%. And so just be honest about stuff. Even if it hurts, just be a person of honesty and integrity. It was a great lesson to learn. I haven't always gotten it right, I'll be honest. But it still rings in my heart and in my head. And I want to be like the Apostle Paul here when he says, God is my witness and so are you. Honesty, integrity were eulogy virtues he wanted to emulate. One more way to increase our influence, and this last one I think is so desperately needed today, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I will be a master encourager. Paul says this, let me come back to this verse in verse 12. He says, we are encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. I remember a person coming to me and telling me about a failure in their life, a person here at Grace. And they said, I had totally messed up and I was humiliated. I was full of shame. And I saw this person as a mentor in my life. And they knew about the situation my first time interacting with them. And I just was like, I don't even want to talk to them. And they said this person just came up and just wrapped me in their embrace and said, God's got this. He still has a plan for your life. And they said, those words of hope and encouragement in my life propelled me onward, like, and just made me want to get back on track. Friends, you and I can tell you, even with people who you think, I don't need any encouragement, they're like so confident or whatever, and they're, everybody around you needs wind in the sails. Trust me on that. They might not even know how to accept encouragement. They go like, oh, you know, I don't know, you know, whatever. But they're gonna go away thinking about that, going, wow, that was really cool them to acknowledge, to say, you know, I've noticed the way that when you are with people that you really honor people that maybe are pushed aside or not listened to by others. Or I've sensed that when you're with your kids, I've seen how you prioritize the growth of your children. Or I've noticed how, and you just see things, and Paul says, I want you to be that kind of a person. A God pleaser, relationship first, integrity and honesty, and a master encourager. So here's the question, how are you doing? Does one of those resonate with you where you go, I want to do better? I want to dial that one up. Lord, would you help me in this area to stop this behavior and to really ramp this one up? Friends, again, you're not on your own. He's with you, and he wants to give you the strength to make you more like him. Paul's whole point is this: if I'm convinced that one day I'll see Jesus face to face, what kind of life do I want to live? How would you answer that question? Can we just open up our hearts to him again right now? Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, some here might wonder, I really don't know if Jesus is coming back. It's been a long time. I don't know if I really buy that. I don't know where my relationship with him is. Lord, thank you that you love us in the journey of discovery and seeking, and I pray for people who are at that place in the journey that you'll let them hear from you and experience you and encounter you. And Lord, for those who have put their trust in you, we just say right now, Lord, how do you want to work in my life? Where do you know that the next step is to become more like you, to be ready for the day that we see you face to face? Lord, will it be tonight? Will it be next year? Lord, we want to be ready regardless. So we offer ourselves to you, continue your work, and may we be a reflection, an imitator of who you are. For the sake of your name and for the people around us, we pray. And everyone said, amen. May it be. Friends, would you stand with me? This song just says it so well. I was made for more than, maybe than just resume virtues. I was made to become like Jesus. Let's sing that and declare that together.